As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, help us as we look deeper into your word to learn more of you and to live it out in our lives. Just work by your spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Louis Armstrong is one of the greatest jazz players and singers, if not the greatest. He changed much of the focus of jazz towards soloists, made swing very important, changed much of the singing. Yet Armstrong could easily have not had opportunity to learn to be a jazz player. He grew up in New Orleans in real poverty. At 11, he fired his father's pistol in the air. This led to him being arrested and living for 3 years at what was called the Colored Waifs Home for Boys. There, he received formal lessons on the cornet, learnt to sight read, became a star in the local band. After leaving the institution, Armstrong sat in with the stars of the time, including New Orleans' biggest cornet star, Joe King Oliver, who took him under his wing as a protege, giving Armstrong the chance to learn more. And learn Armstrong certainly did. Eventually, Oliver gave Armstrong the chance to be the second cornet player in this band. The only issue with that being that Armstrong was already better than Oliver, so people were coming to hear him. Because he was the black man on a white band, Armstrong was the lowest paid. And eventually, because of the money, at the instigation of his then wife, Armstrong went solo. He redefined jazz music, changing the way the members of his band played. Coleman Hawkins, the saxophone player, became a star soloist. And Armstrong also started singing. His voice wasn't what you'd expect, particularly at the time, from a jazz singer. But it learned his singing on the streets of New Orleans and took this learning into jazz. Louis Armstrong had to learn. He went on to change jazz music, but first he had to go on a journey of learning and growing himself. And in that journey, he significantly influenced others and changed jazz. His name is still thought of whenever you think of jazz musicians. To quote one person, he is the most important American musical figure of the 20th century. His influence is incalculable and extends beyond nearly a century of jazz to include everyone from Leonard Bernstein to the Rolling Stones. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been hearing about Abraham and his life and how his life influenced others. And Abraham's influence has stretched many more generations and to many more millions of people than Louis Armstrong. Paul says that because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he's our father. His belief in God, his faith, also brings forth children, and we're among those children because we've believed in God. Abraham's affected our lives. Abraham trusted in God's promises, so he left his home, his lands, his family, to go to the land God promised him. That God promised that it would come to belong to his descendants. A great promise, but not one that Abraham in his lifetime would see come to fruition. Yet Abraham followed that, trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness that we find in Christ. Yet, as we've seen Abraham believing God, that does not mean that Abraham did not have questions for God, that he did not struggle to have faith and need God to help him. We've twice seen Abraham rely on deception to protect himself rather than tell the full truth of his relationship with Sarah, landing his wife in rather dodgy situations where rulers think they can just grab her. Rather than trusting the God who's promised him so much with his life. And God's turned up to save him anyway, despite that. We've also seen Abraham ask God how he will know God's promises will come true, rather than just accept them. We've seen him laugh before believing God about the birth of a son to Sarah. And worst of all, we've seen him lie with his wife's maid because he does not trust God enough to bring a child to Sarah, causing significant family complications. With the child out of that marriage and the maid. Yet we've also seen since Isaac's birth that he's been prepared to trust God with his son, even if God might need to bring him back from the dead, seeing God deliver on his promises when they seemed impossible has changed his faith. He's grown in trusting God. And we see in the following chapters that at the end of his life, he's living in trust and influencing others to do the same. That Abraham has changed, that his faith is much greater. In chapter 23, we find that Abraham's wife Sarah dies as an old woman. This causes Abraham to mourn, to weep over her, as anyone should. Abraham knows what he's lost, and while he can look forward to meeting her in the kingdom of God, he will miss her company, her support. He's lost the love of his wife. And that's how we should respond, by seeking to let go when a loved one dies, to celebrate their life, but mourn their loss. And if they believe in Jesus and have sought to follow him, to look forward to meeting them in the kingdom of God. But the next thing that he has to do presents Abraham with a problem. He needs somewhere to bury Sarah. It's not as simple as cremating her, as many do today, and spreading her ashes. He needs somewhere to bury her. And he will not go back to the land where he came from. He needs somewhere in the land that he has promised. So he asks the people surrounding him, 23 verse 4, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead. Firstly, Abraham acknowledges he's a stranger, an alien among them. He's not one of them. He's different, and as such, does not have the appropriate property. So he asks to buy it, and they respond positively. They know his favor with God. They know he's got power. They see him as a mighty prince, and say, take what you need. No one will refuse you. And Abraham responds by naming the tomb that he wants. He picks the tomb. He names the precise cave. And says in verse 9, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. He's not worried about the surroundings or the field, but wants the cave. And the landholder Ephron offers it to him for free. But Abraham insists on paying for it, on purchasing it. Yet Efron comes back with an exorbitant price. We all know prices we would not pay. $1 million for a house in West Wollongong? Even at current market rates, we just wouldn't pay it. It's too much. And this is like what Efron's asking. To put this in contrast, David, when buying land to make an offering to God in 2 Samuel 25, paid 50 shekels of silver. Now, while we don't know if there was any inflation in those days, this suggests it was exorbitant, to say the least, a price you would not pay. And Efron insists on his compromise of giving Abraham the land as a better way forward. He'll happily give Abraham the tomb. Yet Abraham says no. He'll purchase it at the name price and everything is legal. So what's happening? Why does Abraham insist on purchasing it? Well, if we read from verse 17, so Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Reading this passage, there's a real emphasis on legals. It's not favours or implied ingredients. It's a case of legality. Many of us hate dealing with dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the law. Recently, I've had to deal with the legal contract for the building project. And the builders came back with a set of legal questions, which the church lawyers had to answer, and did so appropriately, leading to the contract being signed. Now, I hate the legalities, the technical details, and getting one's head around them. The one great thing was the person I was dealing with had exactly the same attitude. He was of the same mind. He also hated it. Yet we had to go through it because getting the legals right avoids some of the problems when things do go wrong. They make nightmares less bad when builders mess up or go bust, which has happened with previous builders. And on other projects, they avoid arguments about payment down the track. There are real reasons for getting the legals right. So what's the reason for Abraham here? Why must he purchase the land? It's because that it must be his by right. He does not need favour from the Hittites or the other occupants of the land. He does not need them to say he's got his position, his wealth, because of them. He knows that God has said they will be driven out of the land when their sin has reached its full measure. Just as Abraham would accept nothing from the king of Sodom that was not his, so he will not take anything from the Hittites that's not his. Of course, the 400 shekels could easily come out of the 1,000 shekels that Abimelech gave to Abraham because he'd sought to take his wife from him. Land purchased legally with money from the people of land, showing how God provides. Abraham was careful to make sure the land was his, that he, as an alien, a stranger, got to own it fully under the law, because he was looking forward to God's promises of fully owning the land. Not just this small plot, but all the surrounding land that he'd walked over. A massive country, properly owning this, bought with the surrounding people's own money, looking forward to God's promises being fulfilled. Abraham's descendants would own this area, though they'd not deserved it of themselves. God would provide. Abraham's looking ahead, trusting God. He's learned that what God says will come to pass. He's following God's rules rather than giving and taking favor from the nations around. God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. So he does not have to worry. He can trust God's promises as he's seen in Isaac. Abraham has grown in trusting God. And we see exactly the same themes as Abraham looks for a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham does not want his son marrying a local. He does not want Isaac marrying someone from the nations God will drive out from the land. We saw what happened to Lot's wife. The nations in the land go their own way. They deny God. He wants Isaac to marry someone who will worship God and raise his children to do the same. Who will fear the God of the universe and live accordingly. And therefore thinks of his family back in Haran. Family that he knows have had children, as he's just been told this. Family that may not fully worship God, but were a family that set out under God's instruction to come to Canaan, but settled first. So he summons his chief servant, makes him promise to go back to Haran, to trust God to provide for Isaac, to bring a wife back from Haran without Isaac ever going there. Abraham trusts God's promises on the land and wants Isaac following God in those, rather than going back to Haran, and therefore trusts God to provide. So the servant promises before God, after making sure that he's not making a promise he cannot keep. Abraham does not have a problem with this. His faith is not in the servant. 24 verse 7, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back." Abraham's learnt that God provides. He's seen Isaac born in impossible circumstances and so assumes that God will provide here an appropriate wife for Isaac. He gives the servant a way out so that it's not dependent on the servant but on God. So the servant goes back to Haran, comes to a well, prays to God, and sees his prayers answered. He asks that when he asks for water, the girl will offer to water his camels, his 10 camels. Significant extra work that she'll offer to do that as well. And the first girl, Rebecca, that he asks, does this. And then he finds that Rebecca's the granddaughter of Abraham's older brother, part of the family. Given he comes across as so rich, not just what he gives gives Rebecca, but also the 10 camels, Laban, Rebecca's brother, goes out, seeing the riches, promptly asks the servant to stay with them, probably seeking to profit, and then learns of the urgency of the proposal. So great, the servant shares it before eating, and they feel they have to agree to it, as God's hand so obviously on it. So the servant seeks to bring Rebecca back as fast as possible, to which she agrees despite her brother trying to delay it, as she's keen. So she goes back, becomes Isaac's wife. The servant acts out of faith, as his master Abraham told him to do, and sees God's provision. So Abraham provides for Isaac a wife that comes from God's provision, a wife that will encourage his sons to rely on God. And we see this as Abraham's final recorded act before he dies. Ishmael and Isaac come together to bury him, buried in the same tomb as Sarah, a tomb he owned, in a land that his descendants would own all of, according to God's promises. Abraham was a stranger then, but his descendants would own all the land, and even his burial, his tomb that he owned, looked forward to this. But what does this passage mean for us? What does it mean for us in the light of Jesus coming, Jesus dying for us? We've seen how we're credited righteousness in Jesus dying for us. We're given Jesus' righteousness. Because Jesus died for all the times we, like Abraham, go our own way. The times we reject, the times we ignore God. Jesus died that we might, in believing in him, receive his righteousness, the same righteousness Abraham received. We've seen God's provision in this way, in a way that Abraham could only look forward to. But like Abraham, while we see and experience God's protection, God's provision now, we also look forward to God's kingdom coming in full. Like Abraham, we're strangers, we're aliens in this world. Our real citizenship is in heaven. And it's the values of that kingdom we need to live by. The values that meant Abraham sent the servant back to his people for a son, for Isaac. We need to live by the values of the kingdom of heaven. Abraham finished his life trusting God, living out his faith, representing God to others, encouraging his servant to step out and trust God. Likewise, we should be seeking to grow in faith, to grow in living out our faith, to follow God in the difficult times as well as the easy, looking forward to the better that is to come. We should be learning who God is, of God's graces and mercy, and living, trusting in that God, and communicating about him to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will increase our trust in you, our faith, so that we'd live for you more and more, that we'd represent your kingdom and the love and mercy of that kingdom to those around, so that others would know the good news of Jesus. Just grow us in you, in our faith, so that we'd represent you more and show your glory to those around us. Jesus' name. Amen.